This morning, by God's grace, we are focusing on the subject of church growth and preaching. And we shall be reflecting a bit on the passage read earlier on from Colossians chapter 1, 3 to 14. Think with me for a moment about this place called Colossae, an ancient city which was located in what is now the nation of Turkey. Colossae was located in a sociocultural environment riddled with polytheism, belief in many gods, and also the influence of pluralism, which suggested that there was freedom to choose what to believe and various ways to live. It was the context of several cults and mysterious religions, such that even Jews, who are predominant in that environment, also, some Jews also worshipped angels and various river spirits. In some ways, for those who believed in God, the prevailing understanding in Colossae was that there were many ways to God. And I suggest in some ways that Colossae would not have been too different from a city like London, where I suppose there are diverse religious and ideological persuasions that are thriving, and where perhaps relativism is the norm. This is true of several urban contexts, including some parts of Africa, where what some consider to be truth, is trivialized by others. And as often is the case in such environments, what is trivial often becomes elevated or becomes absolutized. Such was the situation in Colossae. Be it in Colossae or in London or any part of the world for that matter, the ultimate aim of polytheism or pluralism is to dig deeper to redefine what we believe and how we live. So it was that kind of environment that the church to which Paul wrote was located. Paul wrote primarily because he was concerned for the church not to be swayed by the diverse religions or influences from society. In particular, he was concerned that Jesus should not just be known or recognized as one of the various spiritual masters or religious gurus. That Jesus should not just be eminent, but preeminent. The good news about Colossae was that in that very place, in that pluralistic city, there was a church. Indeed, a church for which Paul could give thanks. As we glimpse from the passage, from this letter, the community of believers in Colossae, to whom Paul wrote, had listened to the gospel. They had learned the truth of the gospel and embraced it. They have lived by it and refused to succumb to the pressure from society. Note at the beginning of Colossians chapter 1 that the letter was referred to God's people. They were called holy and faithful, but they were also located in Colossae. This will have included Jews, but more significantly, there will also have been Gentiles from diverse backgrounds who have embraced the gospel. So they were based in Colossae, but more significantly, as Paul wrote, they were in Christ Jesus. It was their being in Christ Jesus that made it possible for them to live in contrast to the prevailing culture of their day. It was their being in Christ that transformed their lives, such that Paul could write to them and call them holy and faithful in the context in which they lived. So Paul gave thanks for them, giving thanks for their faith in Christ, their personal trust in him, and their love for God's people. How did these Colossians come to be in Christ, such that they radiated such values, such faith in Christ, such trust in him, such love for the people of God? The letter tells us how. Paul indicates in this letter that they learned the gospel. The message of the gospel was proclaimed to them. Writing elsewhere, Paul asks how people can ever come to know God. In Romans chapter 10 verse 14, he asks, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. All through Scripture, it seems, the primary means, and indeed it is so, that the primary means by which people learn the gospel is through its proclamation or the preaching of the word. God uses instruments to proclaim, to teach, to gossip, if you wish, the message of the gospel. In the case of the church at Colossae, the instrument God used was somebody called Epaphras. We are told in verse 7, they learned the gospel through Epaphras. So they had it, they believed it, they understood the gospel. Not necessarily in that order, for there are many who believe the gospel even before they have understood. But in this context, they learned of God's great kindness to sinners in their context and everywhere. This is amazing grace. So they embraced this gospel and were transformed by it, such that the fruits became visible and Paul could comment on it. But Paul didn't stop there. For in verse 6 he indicated that this same good news that came to you, writing to the Colossians, is going out all over the world, bearing fruits as it did in Colossae. Now remember, this was a group of people living in the context of belief in diverse deities with freedom to choose to believe or to reject the gospel. But in their case, the good news was that they embraced the gospel and were transformed by it. So Paul saw this as great news, and it encouraged him to pray for this church in Colossae, praying for them not to stop at just embracing the gospel, but to understand God's will, to have wisdom in all spiritual matters, for their lifestyle to reflect the truths of the gospel, so that they can live in ways pleasing to God and to continue to bear fruits of good works. It challenged them to keep going strong, to persevere. In other words, their embrace of the gospel was not meant to be mere head knowledge, but a growing experience of inner renewal, transformation, by the working of the Holy Spirit, resulting in external fruits of good works that is clear to all as God's doing. For it is in this way that God can demonstrate to the world his great saving grace and power. And all that Paul declares in verse 13, the fact that God had rescued the Colossians out of darkness, brought them into his kingdom, the fact that Christ's death has brought freedom and forgiveness for sins. In and through the life of this church in Colossae, these things are declared to the environment of polytheism and pluralism they lived in. But note, let's return to verse 6. Paul indeed says that what God did in Colossae, in the life of that community of believers, is not restricted to that city. The emphasis on all over the world is indeed applicable even to us today, as the word of God proclaimed and preached in different places continues to become flesh through people like Epaphras and others in the footsteps of Epaphras, including the recipients who have heard and embraced the truths of God's saving grace and the good news of Christ's forgiveness for sinners who come to faith in him. Think with me for a moment about our contemporary world to see the significance of this statement in verse 6. This same good news that came to you is going out all over the world. About 100 years ago, in 1910 specifically, there was a worldwide missionary conference in Edinburgh. At that time, some parts of the world have heard and embraced the gospel. This was mostly in the western part of the world. And there was some concern for the rest of the world that were still lost in darkness, who were still under the bondage of Satan and sin, ignorant of God's kindness, ignorance of Christ's forgiveness. There was something of despair in some of the questions being asked. Is there any hope? Is there any possibility for the predominantly non-Western parts of the world to hear the good news of the gospel? One of the primary concerns was this: can the animist be converted? By this, they meant the followers of primary religions in the non-Western world, including Africa, where I come from. The general feeling at that conference was that there was practically no religious content in animism that could be preparatory to Christianity. Now, these questions were asked less than 100 years ago. Fast forward with me, if you may, to today for the answers to such questions. In less than 100 years, the story has changed. For what God did in Colossae, calling that group of believers out of a corrupt and sinful environment to be part of God's family, God has repeated over and over again in other parts of the world, confirming exactly what Paul said to the Colossians, that this gospel, which you have embraced all over the world, is bearing fruit and growing. In fact, it's been said that recent developments in mission trends and Christian history have confirmed over and over again what Andrew Walls, a renowned church historian, has referred to as the passing of the center of gravity from the west to the south. Now, by the south, Walls means the non-Western world. This shift of the center of gravity has been marked by the rapid church growth and expansion of Christianity in the non-Western contexts that used to be predominantly non-Christian. For instance, in 1900, it was estimated that 88% of the world's Christians lived in Europe and North America. By 1982, according to the World Christian Encyclopedia, it was estimated that 60% of the world's Christians live in Africa, Asia, and Latin America. And by some reports today, it is said that 70% of the whole church lives in the non-Western world. In his good pleasure, God has raised up hundreds and thousands of people like Epaphras and sent them across borders, across boundaries, proclaiming the goodness of his saving grace. So as it happened in Colossae, confirming what Paul wrote, hundreds and thousands and millions of people of diverse sociocultural backgrounds have, like the church in Colossae, embraced the truths of the gospel and are living it out. Perhaps there's no other place for me to illustrate with than where I come from. In Africa, it's been suggested that there's hardly any place in the part of the world that the growth of the church has been as pronounced as indeed it is in Africa, which was once referred to as the Dark Continent, home to savages and barbarous heathens. Today, it's said that Africa is rapidly becoming the world heartland of the Christian faith in sheer numbers and rapid church growth. 1900, going back to 1900, there were said to be about only 10 million Christians in all of Africa. By 1945, the number had tripled to about 30 million. By 1970, 100 million. Today, this number is estimated to be at least 350 million Christians in Africa. This is a long way from that missionary conference in Edinburgh just less than 100 years ago. The church has grown. What Paul said, this good news is spreading, is growing out of Colossae. It's as true today as in Africa. In my own corner of God's world, we can confidently say the people who once walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Hallelujah. You see, as I stand before you this morning, there are at least 350 million Africans worshipping the same God of our Lord Jesus Christ as we are here today. As they worship, if you listen carefully enough, you hear the loud and boisterous singing, the clapping of hands, the dancing, accompanied by diverse musical instruments, celebrating the dawn of the light of Christ all across Africa. You'll hear the deep southern African a cappella, or the shrill ululation of Ugandan or Kenyan women, proclaiming the lordship of Christ. You may also catch the rhythm of Nigerian mud pots beaten by women in various parts of northern Nigeria, or see the meandering dance of Ethiopian youths as they celebrate the lordship of Christ in Addis. The church has grown. If we were to visualize, even as I speak, we'll see thousands in congregations from Cape Town in South Africa to Cairo in Egypt. We'll see scatterings of hundreds of believers in Dakar, Senegal, right to hidden corners of Asmara in Eritrea, all confirming the growth from that little place in Colossae to other parts of the world. Many may be sitting like us, but there are others who are just standing under trees or in open buildings listening to the truth of the gospel being proclaimed to them. The church indeed has grown, and those who used to walk in darkness have seen a great light. How has this happened? For Colossae, we were told, they learned the gospel through Epaphras. For us, by the grace of God, and for many in the non-Western world, we remain eternally thankful for Western missionaries who came like Epaphras went to Colossae. They brought us the good news. Most of the seed for the growth of the church in Africa and other parts of the non-Western world was sown by Western missionaries who labored, who persevered. I myself came to know the Lord through the witness of a Southern Baptist missionary who came all the way from some corner of Mississippi in the United States. Think Mississippi, Alabama in the 1960s. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Mississippi? God did. God sent this Southern Baptist missionary. She came to Nigeria in 1952. Or 1955, to be precise, 1955. And it was through her I heard the gospel presented as clearly as I could ever imagine. Telling me, if you are in Christ Jesus, you can be a brand new person, all things passing away and all things becoming new by the grace of God. That's how I came to embrace the faith. And thousands more like me had the gospel explained, carefully taught by various Western missionaries. Thousands and millions of them who have come have led us to learn the truths of the gospel. How has it come? Proclamation, teaching, preaching, Bible studies. Also through the labors of those who translated the scriptures into the local vernacular. For how can we learn the gospel if we can't understand it in our native tongues? Thank God for Wycliffe. Thank God for Bible translators who came to make us understand that God speaks our languages. How many rural people have exclaimed, "So this Almighty God speaks my language. God loves me." Thank God for Bible translators. Thank God for Western missionaries. As a result of this, the church has grown and continues to grow. You must have heard of the East African Revival, drawing out thousands to embrace the truths of the gospel and live in holiness. They could have been addressed as Paul addressed the Colossians, "Beloved who are holy and faithful in Christ Jesus." In spite of the Rwandan or Burundian genocide, the East African Revival remains a historical fact and has left its mark on the character of the church all across Eastern Africa. The ethos of the revival was repentance and restitution as people embraced the gospel at the feet of the cross of Jesus. You may also have heard that some part of the church supported apartheid and used it as an instrument to suppress. But is it not true that it is also from within the church, the body of Christ, that God raised up voices and men and women who stood against that injustice, beginning to pave the way for the collapse of apartheid in Southern Africa, such that after it collapsed, the church became God's instrument for racial reconciliation in Southern Africa. The church indeed has grown. The Anglican Church in Nigeria, the Nigerian Church, is one of the biggest and fastest growing in the Anglican Communion. It is evangelical. It is Nigerian. And recently the primate, Dr. Peter Akiola, began a missionary campaign, it says, to double the 15.5 million members of the church in Nigeria by the year 2007. 17 million worshippers in the Anglican Communion in Nigeria, sending out missionaries to other parts of the world. Indeed, the church has grown. I work primarily with young people. It is such a joy to see what God is doing among young people. A year ago, I was on the outskirts of Abuja, Nigeria. There were 5,000 students gathered in tents. They stayed in those tents for a full week, embracing the gospel, listening to sound teaching. 1,500 of them volunteered to spend their lives in some form of missionary service or the other. 3 years before then, there were 6,000 students in the same place, enduring the hardship of the environment, but who had come to learn the gospel and what it does in the lives of those who embrace it. Think with me for a moment about Ethiopia. Under the communist regime, it was illegal to walk around with Bibles. You could be arrested for just holding a Bible. So the church went underground. Among those who went underground were thousands of young people. They continued, in spite of government decrees, to have Bible studies. How did they do it? If they were to study John, the Gospel of John, they'll tell a brother, please memorize chapter 1 before you come. They'll tell a sister, you memorize chapter 2. And then, having committed it to memory, they walk through the streets carrying no literature, no Bibles. In their secret meeting places, they recited scripture and discussed it. And they were strengthened and they were transformed. Come the collapse of communism in Ethiopia, there was something like a gospel explosion. These students from underground just exploded. I mean, we had things like students, 10 students going to a village for a crusade. They still call it crusade. Sharing the gospel with other people. And they'll say, 200 people were converted. 300 were converted. 500 were converted. The church in Ethiopia grew in leaps and bounds and continues to do so by the grace of God today. Growth sometimes in the least expected places. We often hear about the Sudan, often the bad news. The conflict between the north and the south. The Islamization of Sudan. The crisis in the Darfur region. The genocide. But very often we don't hear the good news. Right in Khartoum, the heart of the government seat, there are thousands of young people embracing the gospel. The church is vibrant. There is no single tertiary institution in Khartoum or surrounding without a vibrant Bible study group, including the Islamic University. This is God's doing. The last time I was in a conference in Khartoum, there were 1,300 students, in a missions conference. Some of whom told me, the Islamic North sees Khartoum as the gateway for Islam to penetrate sub-Saharan Africa. But we see Khartoum as the gateway for the gospel to penetrate all of North Africa and the Middle East. In that conference, one of such conferences, I met a young lady called Fatima. You see, the word becomes flesh, primarily through proclamation, but sometimes in other ways. Fatima told me how she came to know Jesus. She said one night she was asleep on her mat. She's the daughter of a renowned imam. She said, suddenly from her head, she saw a light rising to the skies. Bright light. End of story. The following day, she was asleep in the same place. The same light started again and got shaped like a cross. And on top of the cross was written in Arabic, Jesus is the Son of God. Worship Him. She shared it with her brothers and sisters. They told her to shut up. It was blasphemy in an Islamic home. But she could not be repressed. She kept asking questions until she went to a Catholic church, a Catholic school, where she was given a New Testament. She read the New Testament and through it encountered Jesus, committed her life to Jesus, and she had come to our conference to learn more about Jesus. In these least expected places, the church is growing as people learn from God's word. Or imagine a little corner in the Islamic city of Zaria, Nigeria. I schooled in Zaria for a while. In the ancient city of Zaria, public preaching was prohibited. It was forbidden. We've been stoned before for daring to speak publicly. But within the city walls itself, Behind well-secured walls, there is a prison. And in that prison, there was a group of believers who were studying the Bible. Believe it or not, I have never had such beautiful worship and singing as I had in that prison, regardless of the prohibitions that surrounded the city. In the least expected places, hidden corners, the seed of the gospel continues to bear fruit in the same way it did in Colossae. People have often asked me, you talk of so much growth of the church. The same is true in China. Amen. The church is growing in China. It's called a wildfire. Purging sin, drawing people into the kingdom. The church is growing in Latin America. The church is growing in Asia, in leaps and bounds. And often people ask me, you say the church is growing in Africa. Where is the fruit? Where is the transformation? You still have the corruption. You still have the bad governance. And I say, give us time. God isn't finished with us yet. Because, you see, it isn't that Africans are shallow. If you study our culture, our traditions, we are very, very deep people. The challenge is that of teaching. There isn't enough teaching. When you meet well-taught people, they are transformed. They are radically transformed and they influence those around them. When we've had revivals in Nigeria or Uganda, restitution was a hallmark. We find people who stole library books 20 years ago returning it. There was a civil servant in Uganda who came to know Christ and said, the roofing sheets on my building, I stole from a government hospital. I've met Jesus. I'm returning those things. They don't belong to me. There is impact in society where the gospel has been well taught. You may not know it, the present anti-corruption drive in Kenya originated from within the walls of the church. It is Christians who have been praying and been outspoken about good governance who are working to expose corruption to have an orderly society. Much of the conversation about the economic woes of Africa is in the media, but there isn't enough news of the transformation of the fruits from within the church, that most of the rural education, good health care delivery, rural agriculture owe their existence to Christian churches and grassroots leaders who believe the gospel must transform and bear fruits in society. I can think of several who are working to make the skills, the gifts God has given them to impact the society in a way that bears fruit. The success of the AIDS rescue in Uganda, acknowledged by the World Health Organization, originated from within the church, standing for holiness and sexual abstinence when others were promoting condoms. Indeed, the fruits are showing. And it won't be long before we can say, as Paul said to the church in Colossae, the fruit of the gospel you have embraced is growing and it's showing all around you. As we come to a close, how should we respond to what God is doing worldwide? First, I suggest that like Paul, we should thank God for the growth of this diverse church. The diversity brings added value. It emphasizes indeed that God's love is not partial. When the Bible says, for God so loves the world, it includes the whole world. There are believers in Iraq. There are believers meeting to worship in Iran. There are communities of believers in Saudi Arabia. All over the world, for God so much loves His people. Breaking down dividing walls. The diversity enriches the body of Christ.
Think of the energy and the deep sense of community of the African church, or the spontaneity of Latin worship that's added to the heritage of the church. So we must celebrate what God is doing, like Paul did. But like the church in Colossae radiated the light of Christ, we also must partner to radiate it. We must link up and send more and more people out to the field. Empower Bible translators to make the Bible available in local vernaculars. Support missionaries who are going to the ends of the earth. I'll be sharing a bit more on that tonight. The era of Western missions is not over. I don't believe it. We're in a new era. It's now from anywhere to everywhere. No one has right to tell God who to send or not to send. So we must continue to partner and support and send out our best into God's harvest field. Then we must hold on to what is true, such that it can be said of us, as Paul said of Colossae, that community of believers, holy and faithful in spite of the pressure of the environment. One of their testimony was that they loved the people of God. The church in Colossae loved the people of God. Does it occur to you that everybody you come across on the streets of London is created in the image of God? God has brought the world to your doorstep for you to radiate the light of Christ to them. Biblical preaching, church growth. But who shall God send? Perhaps this morning, it is you. So that what you add to the energy of the expansion of Christianity will set more people free from the darkness of sin, bring them into God's kingdom, extend Christ's freedom and forgiveness to those who will hear the good news through you, in your proclamation and in your lifestyle, until all the nations of the world become part of the kingdom of our Lord and God. Shall we pray together? Father, we lay ourselves before you, thanking you for the life of Paul and Silas and Timothy and others who took your word out. For the testimony of the church in Colossae, for the testimony and the life of the missionaries who went out to the ends of the earth, for the testimony of the recipients who are proving indeed that you so much love your world that you sent your only Son to die on the cross for us. So Lord, we believe this is about you, about your love for your world and your saving grace. Help us in response to your word this morning to be part of what you're doing in London and worldwide. In your dear name is prayed. Amen.